whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. He asked them, "Do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, they were worse sinners than the other Galileans? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as they did. Are those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Solomon fell on them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and found none. So he said to the gardener, "See here, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree, and I still find none. Cut it down. Why should we be wasting the soil?" He replied, "Sir, let it alone for one more year until I dig around it and put manure on it. If it bears fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down."
I'd like to encourage you to get out your scripture reading. It's an insert in the bulletin so that you can follow along. I'm going to be referring to different parts of it at different times, so if you have it handy, that'll help. There was an opinion piece in the New York Times a few years ago called Googling for God. It was a piece about studying all of the analytics around what people Google with reference to God. And the most frequently Googled question about God is, who created God? That's an interesting one. We're not going to tackle it today. But the one that caught my attention for today was the second most frequently Googled question about God, which is, why does God allow suffering? This is a question that I think we return to time and time again as Christians. It's called the theodicy problem. And if you dig into the theodicy problem, you find that there really is no solution to it. Because if God can do something about suffering and chooses not to, doesn't that seem very mean and cruel? And then on the other hand, if God can do something about suffering but then chooses not to, then if God can do something, cannot do something, then he's not powerful. So let's try that again. So if God can do something and he chooses not to, that seems very mean. But if God is not even able to do something about suffering, then God has no power. And so it's a problem that's unsolvable. And all sorts of theologians give all sorts of different answers. And so many of them are problematic. And even worse, sometimes they're platitudes. People say things like, everything happens for a reason. Oh, really? Try telling that to a mother or a father who just buried their toddler. Or try telling that to a world leader whose people are getting wiped out by genocide. It would take a long time to talk through some of the nuances of the theodicy problem and varying beliefs and theories on it. But the answer I teach and preach is this. God does not invite or cause suffering, but God is present with us through suffering. And the cause of suffering is a mystery. A close cousin to the question, why does God allow suffering, is the question, is the reason for my suffering that God is punishing me? And just as I preach and teach that God does not cause and invite suffering, I also preach and teach and believe that God does not use suffering as a way to punish people. This idea and belief that God is punishing us through our suffering is something that's been around since biblical times. And it's the question that Jesus is addressing in the first part of our passage for today. So take it out and take a look. Let's ignore those very first few words at that very time and follow along. There were some present who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus asked the crowd, "Do you think that because the Galileans suffered in this way, they were worse sinners than all other Galileans? No, I tell you." We're going to skip over the "unless you repent" part just for now. We'll come back to it. Skip over to the next part. "Or those 18 who were killed when the tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you." Again, skip over the repent part just for now. What is Luke referring to here when he talks about Pilate mingling the blood of Galileans with their sacrifices? And what's he talking about when he refers to a tower falling down, killing 18 people? Remember last week when I told you that all the Herods in the Bible are bad guys? Pilate is also a bad guy, in case you need a refresher. He's a bad guy, and Luke is referencing one time when Pilate did something cruel to a bunch of Galileans, and it appears that he killed them. It just says that he, quote, "mixed their blood with that of their sacrifices." I tried to track down exactly what happened, but every commentary I consulted said something like, "We don't really know what Luke is referencing here, but it seems that Pilate did something terrible to the Galileans." Same thing with this tower falling down. We get from the text that it killed 18 people, but we don't know anything more about it. The original audience would have maybe understood automatically what these two bad things were, this time when Pilate mixed the blood of the Galileans with the sacrifices, and the time that the tower fell down and killed 18 people, but we don't really know. The important thing for us to glean from this, though, is that Jesus wants us to know that these terrible things that happened were not a punishment. The Galileans who died at Pilate's hands were not worse than other Galileans. They just happened to be victims in this case. Those who were killed by the tower weren't being singled out for God's punishment by God. It just happened. It seems like common sense to know that, but I think we forget it sometimes. As much as we want to say and believe that we don't believe in God punishing us, we sometimes live our lives as if God does punish us. I do a lot of speaking to groups of parents, and there's an interesting phenomenon I've noticed in listening to countless parents talk to me about the joys and struggles of parenting. Whenever something negative happens in the life of one of their children, maybe it's a discipline issue or an addiction or a problem in school, parents always take it upon themselves. They always speak as if it's something that they did. They feel they were bad parents. "We were too strict or too lax," they say. "They worked too much and they weren't attentive to their child's needs." And yet every time a parent comes up to me to tell me how their child has achieved success or has done something remarkable, they never take the credit. "Oh," they say, "it wasn't because of anything I did. I was just lucky." In the same way, I think it's dangerous business to claim that God is the precise cause of the good and evil that happens in our lives, because we can only take that so far. Here's what I mean. Did you hear the story about the man from Greece who narrowly missed the Ethiopian Airlines flight that crashed a few weeks ago? The New York Times said this: "Antonis Mavropoulos did everything he could to catch his connection, Ethiopian's Airlines flight 302. He didn't bring a suitcase. He was the first passenger off his plane. When he got to the airport in Ethiopia, he ran to catch it, and he didn't make it. A few hours later, he learned that what he thought was his misfortune, in fact, was the spectacular good luck that can make you spend the rest of your life wondering about fate and chance." Some might say that Antonis missing his flight was an act of God's grace and blessing. I would not say that. Not because it's not remarkable and something for him to be grateful for and something for him to use in his life to be happy and glad. But I wouldn't say that because if we say that God was with Antonis in missing the flight, that would mean that we'd have to say that the opposite is true, that God was not with all of those people who are on the plane that crashed. Did God forsake them? Did God leave them alone and will them to crash and die? I don't believe that. God was with all of those people as their plane crashed. And I don't believe that God willed for the plane to crash either. God was with Antinous when he missed the flight, but I don't believe that God showed him extra favor. Sometimes things just happen. Our job is to see how God is with us through all of it and to be people of goodness and not evil. The thing that we're being asked to let go of this morning is easy answers. We don't have easy answers sometimes. And after Jesus makes it clear that what happened to these Galileans and those who were crushed by the tower, he does say, "But unless you repent, you will perish like they did." It sounds kind of harsh, but I'd like to encourage you to think about it in a different way. Repent, Jesus says, or you will perish like they did. How are we supposed to understand that? Well, Jesus is using those tragedies to tell people not that God is a punishing God, but to remind all of us of how fragile life is and how we need to take stock of our lives and the direction in which we are traveling. To repent means to turn around and to go a different way. We do this all the time. The tragedies that we see in our world, do they not remind us to turn around and go a different way? Sometimes something terrible happens to us or around us, and everything changes. We realize how fragile life is. We completely change everything about the way that we were living. And it makes sense, I think. And it's a challenge to us all. After learning what happens to that Ethiopian Airlines flight, a natural reaction might be to take stock of one's own life and wonder how we're prioritizing the decisions in our life. If life can be over in a blink of an eye like that, how should we spend our time living life? What choices should we make? Whether we start to think about it when a tower falls or when pilot does something terrible or when an airplane crashes or when we have our own brush with death, it changes us. The word repent sometimes sounds judgy or strange to our ears, but I invite you to think about it as a very encouraging word. To repent is to say, "I am going this way and not that way. I've thought about what's important and I choose these things, not those things. I turn away from the things that are not of God. I've gotten on the right track. I've not wasted any time." The end of our passage is the parable that we heard on Ash Wednesday. You can follow along at verse 6. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and found none. So he said to the gardener, "See here, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree, and I still find none. Cut it down. Why should it be wasting soil?" And the gardener replies, "Sir, let it alone for one more year until I dig around it and put manure on it. If it bears fruit next year, well and good. But if not, then you can cut it down." This is a parable about patience and waiting. It's a reminder that God is patient with us as we wait for us to turn around and repent and go a different way. For 3 years, the tree has been bearing no fruit, and the master wants to cut it down. The gardener says, "No, give it one more chance." You see, Jesus is always calling for repentance, but in so doing, Jesus is very patient in waiting for it. And Jesus is very patient with us. Sometimes it takes us a long time to get the message that the direction in which we are going is not the direction that God would have us go. So yes, life is short. Yes, we should take inventory of the things we do and the reasons we do them. But Jesus is so very patient with us as we do. If it's taken us quite a bit of time to figure out what's important and what's not, Jesus won't just cut us off, even as our lives are not bearing fruit. He'll wait. He's patient. If you're wrestling this Lent with a worry that God might be punishing you for some reason, hear the good news. God is not punishing you. God is right there with you in your pain. God is not punishing you. God is right there with you, alongside you, urging you on, wishing the very best for you. This is the third week of Lent. This is the final week of letting go of the things that we want to let go of. Almost all the leaves of our tree, those things that we wanted to let go of, are now dropping off the tree and have gently fallen to the ground. The only things that are left to fall down is letting go of easy answers. What would it mean for us to let go of easy answers and to live into the mystery that sometimes we don't know everything there is to know about God and the way that God works? We ask, why? Why is this happening to me? Why did this happen to me? What will happen to me? So many times the answer is simply that there is no easy answer. God's not punishing us. God doesn't delight in our suffering. God doesn't choose suffering and cause us to walk through it willy-nilly. But God is with us as we walk through suffering, always. The whole of Scripture repeats this over and over and over. So my prayer for all of us is that we would feel God's presence with us this Lent, even as we let go of easy answers. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray. God, we ask you.